Good morning, beautiful, beautiful body of Christ. We want to invoke the Holy Spirit and the very presence of Jesus to be in our midst this morning. And I'm going to do just two scriptures from the book of Ezekiel. And this is when Ezekiel was receiving the word of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 40. Verse 4, and the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them, the world, to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now, I love this scripture because it is in contrast to what we've seen in Isaiah, right? Hearing, do not hear. Seeing, do not see. And here, the Lord is speaking, open your eyes. Open your ears. Fix your mind and focus on Jesus Christ. And declare everything that he reveals to you, to the church, to the rest of the body of Christ, right? And the world at large, of which we have a great commission to witness to. And so I love that. And you know, it with that scripture, it seems like, you know, we are to bear witness of the truth regardless of how it's received sometimes. And so, you know, as we go deeper in the Lord, we're going to have to encourage those who need to come up to deal with the truth and get right with God. Because we know the body of Christ still has blemish, wrinkle, and spot. And God himself said he would prepare himself a bride, but also the bride would make herself ready. So there's a dual purpose there. And then the second scripture is in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, verse 5. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Be ready, church. Put yourself in the position of reception of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would lift you up and bring you from the outer court to the inner court for one reason, the audience of one, our wonderful, wonderful Trinity, that we might behold the glory of the Lord that will fill this temple. Lord, we ask, demonstrate your power. Pour out your glory. Lord, we yield ourselves to you with our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our heart, Lord God. Lord, take us up. Lord, gather us up that we might behold you, who is worthy to receive all glory, all honor, all power, all praise, all dominion, all riches, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Awesome. Thank you for the worship this morning, both the worship team and the house. Hallelujah. Janine, would you get me an element? I forgot to get the element. If you want to, at home, get prepared for communion, get your elements together, and we will begin. Thank you. So, thinking about communion this morning, you know, we understand, and I'll end up in 2 Corinthians where we partake, but I started thinking about the Lord and him being the bread, you know, and This morning, I had taken out I bought a baguette from one of the bakeries in Rochester. It's called Give Thanks, and it was Christian-owned. And they just have European-style bread. They were all out of bread, so all they had left were baguettes. So I had this huge baguette. Well, I forgot to eat it. We were so busy. We did a wedding yesterday. We were really, really busy. And I took it out today thinking, oh, it's probably not where it was. I can probably maybe make French toast out of it or something. I couldn't even cut it. It was hard as a rock. But it gave me thinking about bread, you know. Bread is a sustenance of life. Every element of our life involves bread or a source of bread, whether it's flour, wheat, or, you know, we need bread. And I started thinking about the Lord being the bread of life. And I started going back and thinking, how did they transition with the Lord? And not just the disciples, but of course his appeal was to the Pharisees and the Sadducees too. He appealed to everybody to open their hearts, okay, and open their minds, and what Allie said this morning, you know, and what Janine opened with, opening our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts. And the Lord was forever after anyone that would hear with ears to hear who he really was. And I went back to Nicodemus. You know, I'm going to be sharing out of John, but this is in, you know, John 3. He says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And of course, Nicodemus said, "How the heck can we do that? Jump back into our mother's womb? There's no way." And again, the Lord was causing Nicodemus to make a transition from a worldly mindset to who Jesus really was. And it takes the Spirit of God to reveal that. Now, we know the Spirit wasn't passed out until Acts, but Jesus nevertheless wanted to make known that he was who he was. And without opening your eyes, opening your ears, your mind, and your heart, you can't see him. And of course, Jesus goes on to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And of course, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said, "You're a teacher and you don't understand this?" Because there's an intellectual blockage, you know. Trying to think with our own intellectual minds doesn't make sense. Everything Jesus says doesn't make sense if we approach with an intellectual mind or a fleshly mindset. And of course, I started thinking about the disciples. You know, the disciples, they followed him, but they didn't know who he was. Yet there was something about Jesus that caused them to continue. And I thought about the woman at the well. And, you know, the disciples went off to get food, and Jesus, first of all, they're in Samaria. They're not supposed to be in Samaria. Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, and they were forbidden to walk through Samaria. Of course, he did. And for a rabbi, that they called him, to talk to a woman was forbidden. Jesus did everything contrary, didn't he? Yeah. And yet the disciples still didn't get a grip. You know, they came back and here's Jesus sitting in Samaria at a well talking to a woman, and they didn't get it. And of course, Jesus goes on to say to the woman, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Imagine the disciples. They came back, they got food. They know Jesus didn't eat. And what does Jesus say? "I have food you don't even understand." And they're like, Where'd he get it? Did the woman bring it? He's not even supposed to be talking to a woman. We're not even supposed to be here. They did things following Jesus that didn't make sense to them. And, you know, I just started thinking today about how much do we do that doesn't make sense. We do some things that are foolish, you know. Even though most of us love the Lord, we follow Jesus, but we still end up sometimes thinking with our illogical, that we think is logical, minds, and we really don't see him for who he really is. Jesus goes on to say, you know, I love it. I love when he does this. He says, I am the bread of life, right? Amen. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. I'm the bread of life, but it's bread you don't even understand yet. Bread being sustenance, the very manna that God gave Israel, they still died. They were fed, they were satisfied, but that bread was just for consumption and omission. But he says, I'm the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay, put yourself as a disciple, not spirit-filled. The Jews freaked out, and I'll go on to read that, but imagine the disciples. They're standing there listening to the same thing Jesus is saying. If I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus purposely offends them. Purposely. And I started thinking today, Lord, have I been offended? How many today do we need to ask before we partake? Have we been offended? Are you offended over your circumstances right now? We know we're in the midst of a storm. We sang about it. But in the midst of the storm, he answers us. And if we are offended, there is a distance that we put between us and the Lord. We say, no, Lord. No, Lord. And he does it on purpose to see where their hearts are. So the Jews freak out. Imagine the disciples. What? We have to eat his flesh? What? Lord. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. I would imagine at that point, some of the disciples started thinking, Lord, we're starting to understand a little bit. This morning, as we partake, do you understand who Jesus really is and what he's come to do? Or do some of us have some offenses that we've taken up because of our circumstances? I think the Lord wants to address that this morning as we spend a moment going before him, just to rend our hearts towards him to make sure we're not offended. So when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At that moment, some of the disciples said, "I get it, Lord. I get it." So, Lord, this morning, forgive us for not getting it. Forgive us for being offended in any way by our circumstances. But, Lord, renew our hearts today. Rend our hearts. And, Lord, cause your Spirit to heal us, Lord. To reveal yourself to us, Lord, as you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And you know, it made me think, bread for our flesh, but the wine and the cup for the blood. We need flesh and blood to live, but it has to come from heaven. So, Lord, renew us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the blood. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we are going to go to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to look at a brief overview of the life of Moses today. And we're going to think of Moses in terms of a pattern or a type of how God works in our lives as believers. We understand that Moses was a leader, that Moses was considered the greatest of all Hebrew prophets, and that Moses is a foreshadowing of apostolic leadership or the ministry of the apostle, excuse me, in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that the lessons on how God deals with Moses differs from how God deals with any of us. The beautiful thing about serving the Lord, it's an equal playing field. God deals with those on the top, apostles and prophets, appointed first to those on the bottom, even the youngest or newest of believers. Equal playing field. God deals with all of us in the same manner. In the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' life is divided into three periods. From birth to 40 is period number one. 40 to 80, period number two. 80 to 120, when the Lord took him home, period number three. Now, I'm much closer to that than most of you. Moses began his ministry at 80, and here I am at 70 waiting to begin my ministry. But it doesn't matter what our age is. We're looking at these three time periods. Perhaps in your case, it's two periods of 15 years or two periods of 20 years. Or if you're 45, maybe you're in your third period, three periods of 15. But it doesn't matter your age, even in comparison to the length of Moses' life. The pattern is the same. This is how God works in our lives, and we need to see and understand that. Exodus 1 begins with the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. The Lord sent Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, to Egypt ahead of the rest of his family. He sent him by way of prison. He sent him by way of potential execution. He sent him by the way of slander. For those of us who glory in the way God calls us, understand, that's how God calls us. And Joseph found his way through the betrayal of his own family, through the betrayal of his own brethren, finds his way into Egypt, and God exalts him from the prison to the palace. And he becomes the number two man of Pharaoh of Egypt. And the Lord did this because the Lord knew ahead of time a great famine was coming to the Middle Eastern world. And in order to preserve his people, he sent out Joseph. He sent him out, and he sent him out by being cast into a pit and sold into slavery. But eventually the whole family comes. They are delivered from this great famine because they're in an Egypt that Joseph made into a storehouse nation for all the nations of the earth to sustain them through this famine. Keep in mind, Joseph's ministry was not only for God's people, but for those who weren't God's people. And it speaks of God's providential care for all the peoples of the earth. Yes, Republicans, you need to be prepared to protect your Democratic brethren. And yes, Democrats, you need to prepare the table for your Republican brethren. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, says the Lord. So they're all in Egypt, and they stay for hundreds of years. Well, it started out okay. Verse 5 of Exodus 1, which is where we'll plug in the scripture, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. The Lord brings 70 of the tribes of Israel to be protected. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. We have a racial scenario in Egypt here. We have a racial minority that is increasing. And at some point, the prognosticators said in 2050 B.C., well, it was probably closer to 1550 B.C., the majority will be replaced by the minority. And while Pharaoh does not build a wall, he decides to do something different to deal with the potential of the other taking over. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Now it's ironic. That is not what Israel ever intended, but kind of ends up doing, except it's the Lord who is Pharaoh's enemy. So they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. The first thing they do is they take away the rights of the children of Israel and enslave them. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. So this attempt to control Israel's growth does not work. So they have to move into a second phase, beyond the phase of enslavement. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. They go from one level of slavery to a more significant level of slavery. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt, they go into phase three. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Notice they threaten the leaders of the midwives. It's not that these two midwives would be attending to every birth, but these two midwives were over all the other midwives. And again, the government of Egypt puts pressure on them to conform to the culture, a threatened culture. Notice here how this works. Those Hebrews are a threat to our way of life. They instill fear, and then they seek to get people to conform. Again, very similar to those Democrats are a threat to our way of life. Those Republicans are a threat to our way of life. The charges are baseless. The charges are false. The charges breed fear, and fear controls people, then as now. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. When the spirit of fear is released in a nation, and that spirit of fear will cause that nation to do unspeakable acts of cruelty and hostility against each other, the fear of the Lord's got to rise. The fear of the Lord counters the fear of the world. The fear of the Lord counters the spirit of fear. We must rise up in this hour in the fear of the Lord as these God-fearing leaders of the Hebrew midwives did. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this, and let the male children live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, notice always, this is the premise here, is have your story straight when you go before Pharaoh, okay? The midwives said to Pharaoh, the midwives, plural, said to Pharaoh, they had their stories straight, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them, which my understanding would be probably the truth. That's what they told the midwives under them, is we're going to have to take a chance here. A woman giving birth to a child without a midwife, the woman's life and the child's life are endangered, but we're going to have to trust God so that we can tell Pharaoh the truth. Oh, we got there too late. The child was already born. We didn't know whether they were male or female. And they probably said, the midwife said, don't be signing any of the birth certificates either. Don't put your name on. Yeah, we didn't sign the birth certificate. In essence, God gave them a wisdom strategy before they would be confronted by Pharaoh that wasn't a lie. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. He gave them families. Their reward was families. That's all the other families of the people who didn't lose a child. If you want to make some kind of a parallel here with abortion, go right ahead and make it. Then Pharaoh commanded. This is just, remember, what the midwives are supposed to do is just, that's third trimester abortion. The child's born. Kill it. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. Now he gets his people involved. Well, they're not going to cooperate. I got to get my people involved. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Chapter 2. Moses comes on the scene. That's the background. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Moses is a Levite. Moses, Miriam, Aaron, they're apostle, prophet, and teacher. Prophet with a capital P, prophet with a small p, high priest with a, you know, small h and p. If you look the difference between the Old Testament designation and the type that they represent, but they're all from the priestly family. They were all sons of Levi. And if they're from the priestly family, the key, what made a priest a priest? He taught God's people how to worship the Lord. And worship was more than just singing praises to God. He taught them the law of Moses. He taught them how to maintain covenant relationship. So these descendants of whom Moses will be part are going to be the priestly leadership at a future point in time to lead the sons of Israel into the land. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She created a basket, and the language of daubing it with bitumen and pitch, it's the same thing as Noah made his ark with. It's the same description. This is an ark. Moses is put in the ark of the Lord. The ark of the Lord always speaks of God's deliverance, God's protection. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. See, mom sends the baby out, again, in the fear of the Lord, not knowing what's going to happen. I mean, the baby might meet crocodiles in the Nile before the baby gets anywhere. And mom says to sister, probably Miriam, keep an eye on your brother. And by the way, if a crocodile comes near, I want you to go out and smack that crocodile on the snout. She's putting more than one of her children in danger here. See, we cannot escape putting people in danger. See, the fear of the world says, spare our families from danger. Spare our people from danger. Spare our nation from danger. Cannot. You can't do it. We live in a world of danger. We live in a dangerous world. Powers and principalities. You don't have to wake up and look in the mirror to see the most dangerous individual in your life, which is you. You have powers and principalities out there waiting to devour you. Crocodiles, if you will, waiting to devour you. This is part of the unfortunate, unintended sin of America. Safety has been given a kind of divine, godlike status, and when you're driven by safety, you're driven by the spirit of fear. God's people, and he keeps us safe. Not saying that he doesn't keep us safe. It's the world that we're concerned about. It's the crocodiles we're concerned about. It's the pharaohs we're concerned about. It's the cultural danger we're concerned about. But God cares for his people. He keeps his people safe. But he does not put safety first. He puts his kingdom purposes first. Safety, second. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. As providence would have it. And who's mentioned first in Exodus? Joseph. That's a picture of divine providence. Joseph, your brethren are going to put you in a pit. And by the way, remember the original intent was not put him in a pit so he can be enslaved. It was put him in a pit so he can die. That was murder. That wasn't, they weren't trying to get him sold into slavery. It was the intervention of one of the brothers that got him sold into slavery. One of the brothers said, I can't do this. I can't go that far and betray God and betray my father and betray my brother and betray our family. I can't do it. And he's the one that made the deal. I think it was Judah, wasn't it? I don't know. Look to Bashar there. It was Judah. And there's a picture of the cooperation between Judah and Joseph. That's Ephraim and Judah. That's basically the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes being prophesied about really early. When trouble will come to God's people, God will raise somebody up in Israel and raise somebody up in Judah to bring deliverance to God's people. And by the way, when there's trouble, God will raise somebody up in the Republican Party and in the Democratic Party who will cooperate with each other to save this God-forsaken country. And it will not happen otherwise. Get those Democrats, get those Republicans, they're already in judgment. They're in judgment. I don't care if they're the President of the United States. They're both in judgment. Because God says, collaboration is my way. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's not just in the church. That's in our nation. That's in our families. And again, I follow Pastor Father Ken Tanner's rule. Make sure you get both sides angry. Then you're speaking the word of the Lord, like Jesus did. He doesn't make anybody happy except his Father in heaven. Now the daughter of Pharaoh, providentially, but all in God's plan. See, Moses is the new Joseph, okay? Just as Joseph is floated into servanthood in a pit, Moses is being sold into slavery in Pharaoh's house. There's a real parallel there. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. Do you happen to notice villains versus heroes in this whole narrative? Women, heroes, men, See, This idea that the Bible, the ancient patriarchal system that determined the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's false. It's not there. Obviously, what appears to be is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are incredibly patriarchal. Men as leaders in the Old Testament, men as leaders in the New Testament church. But the Lord's doing things behind the scenes constantly to subvert that says, yeah, you know what? Let the idiots run their culture the way they run it. I don't run things according to human culture. I run things according to kingdom culture. And that's why all throughout the Old Testament, you have the women rising up to save the day. And in the New Testament, the first apostles, who are not necessarily counted apostles, although when Paul said Jesus appeared to 500 brethren at once, there had to be male and female in there. And that's why Paul's inserting that 500 to say, yeah, they're women apostles too. But the first apostles are the women because it's Jesus appearing to someone, commissioning them to go speak the gospel. And he saw Mary Magdalene, and he appeared to her first and commissioned her to go preach the gospel to the rest of the apostles. See, that's how you got to read God. God is never obvious, because if he's obvious, he saves us from faith. If God just comes down and does, I mean, look, I love it when people tell you this is how you cast out demons. Oh, you got to command them to come out. You don't ask the Lord to bring them out, or this is how you bring healing. Well, you can't say Jesus heal this people. You got to command. Well, where does it say that? Nowhere. Jesus just said, go cast out demons. Cast them out any way you want. If you sprinkle holy water on somebody and the demon comes out, you thank Jesus for it. If you want to command the demon, command it. If you want to pray, Lord, come down and intervene. And God doesn't come out oftentimes stating things obviously. I mean, he states the things obviously that need to be stated. The Ten Commandments are pretty obvious. And there are some non-negotiables, the Nicene Apostles' Creed. I mean, he does come out and say some things very obviously. But most of the rest is left up to faith. You have to read the Bible in faith to see these things. When I'm up here teaching and spending an hour and maybe wasting half hour of that hour, I could probably say what I said in a half hour, and I say it in 2 or 3 hours, it's because I'm trying to teach you how to read the scriptures in faith, how to see what's really there. Pharaoh's daughter saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She knows what's going on here. She understands somebody just, you know, it's like I went out on my porch this morning and there was a baby in a basket. Well, I went, you know, to bathe in the River Nile, have my women around me again. Like I say, watch out for crocs and hippos and whatever else. And some, you know, like nice poisonous river snakes. I went out there and she understands. But see, she is confronted with providence here. Providence is how God rules and orders the world sovereignly. She recognizes this as an act of God. She saw that it was a Hebrew child. Then his sister, there's Miriam, maybe one of her first acts of prophecy, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And like Pharaoh's daughter is like stupid. Like she's like, this is probably, and I'm going to send the child, you know, to be nursed by his mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And of course, mom knows what she's doing here. She's just like Hannah releasing Samuel to Eli, the high priest. "Thank you, Lord, for this child. Goodbye, child. But God, I commit this child in your hands." You want to understand what real child dedication is? This is real. This is the act of dedicating a child. It's giving up your child into the hands of the Lord. She knows what's going on. Pharaoh's daughter knows what's going on. She knows the wages she's going to receive is that the Lord will watch over this son sovereignly and use him to accomplish his purposes, even though mom may have no idea how significant this child is. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses. He has an Egyptian name, not a Hebrew name. He's given the name of the culture within which he is to be raised. He's given the name of the nation which is now going to take him and disciple him and mold him and shape him in its image. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. Now, you see, we go from birth to, as Hebrew tradition says at this point, Moses is 40 years old when this happens. So for 40 years, he's raised in Pharaoh's house. And there is, of course, speculation in Hebrew tradition that Moses, being the grandson of Pharaoh, was literally in line to potentially become the next Pharaoh. Of course, so did Cecil B. DeMille, if you watch the Ten Commandments. All right. But he was drawing from Josephus when he wrote that. He's drawing from Jewish teaching about Scripture. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. He went out to his people. Who are his people? Well, his people, that's Egypt, you know, for 40 years. But now Moses, you know, realizes or understands or is aware at some point that he's actually a Hebrew. So he goes out to his people and looked on their burdens. And here is the beginning of phase one. This is the first, actually it's the beginning of phase two. This is the end of phase one. It's the first transformation. What opens Moses' eyes, and he's going to move from falsehood to truth, from being raised in the culture of Egypt to all of a sudden having an epiphany about his people. It's seeing his people. This is the first experience, the great experience that moves us. This is what changes us. These three sections of Moses' life are all going to represent dramatic changes that we go through as believers in Christ. And the first is when your eyes are open to see who are your people. Who are your people? Am I my brother's keeper? Actually, the Lord was, yeah, yes, kind of, yes, you are, Cain. You are your brother's keeper, and you didn't do a very good job. So Moses' first epiphany is recognizing the false narratives that human culture have impressed upon him to see things in a false manner. He's seen things from a perspective of human culture. He's seen things from the way of Egypt, from the way of America, from the way of Russia, from the way of Iran, from the way of China, from the way of South Africa, all of a sudden, and it's because he sees his people. And the first great epiphany is, I have been deceived. This is for everybody out there. The first transformation is when you wake up to the deception of the narrative that has dominated your life, that it is a narrative of human culture and not the narrative of the Lord. He went out to his people and looked on their burdens. He just doesn't look at their burdens. He goes out to his people. He stands in the midst of his people. And just so you understand, my epiphany was a waking up to the deception of what it meant to be a white American when I saw my African brothers and sisters as my people. And I saw my Asiatic brothers and sisters as my people. And I saw my indigenous brothers and sisters as my people. And when I went out among them, the scales fell from my eye. I saw the falsehood of Egypt. I saw the falsehood of America. I saw the false narratives that were driving me as much as Christianity was. Because in America, as in most of the nations of the world, we've crisscrossed being an American with being a Christian as being synonymous. It's not, brethren. It's not. And this is phase one of Moses' experience. End of phase one, start of phase two. Eyes are open to who the people of God really are. He went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And I said Moses is an Egyptian name. Now, there's kind of like an argument when you read commentators. It's interesting because probably the best understanding is Moses is an Egyptian name that sounds like a Hebrew word. And that's really a good picture of culture. It's in its own language, but it kind of sounds like things in Scripture and things in the Bible. But he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people, and you see it's seeing that difference, that separation right there that sets this whole thing in motion. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, now it's two Hebrews are struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And the light goes on. The light bulb goes on. See, his reaction to the revelation of the Lord is anger. And his anger caused him to smite down the Egyptian. This is an anger of 40 years welling up and several centuries of slavery. It's all welling up in Moses, and he manifests in anger. And brethren, you may see the truth, but still not handle the truth God's way. It's going to take 80 years for Moses to learn how to handle the truth God's way. And then even when he starts handling it in his third phase, God's way, he's still going to have to deal with a lot of issues. It's always about God's way. Oftentimes, listen to me, whatever your first phase is, that reaction of anger to injustice is not of God. Injustice is injustice, but anger is not of God. Because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And this is the first phase in God's dealing with Moses. Just as Joseph's issue, Joseph sees all these visions and dreams and these prophetic pictures. And, I mean, he sees what no one else sees. He sees what nobody else in his family sees. He sees what nobody else in his brethren see. And what's his reaction? Pride. Joseph sees the truth and his reaction is pride. Moses sees the truth and his reaction is anger. Neither one is acceptable. But Lord, I'm just standing for justice. Lord, I'm just standing for true doctrine. Yeah, well, you're standing for it in the wrong place. You're standing for it in a toilet. Get out of the toilet. Deal with it my way. Oh, you won't? Well, how about this, Joseph? We'll deal with your pride in phase number two of your life. And Moses, we're going to deal with your anger. Mike Osminski, oh, we're going to deal, Mr. Big Shot, see it all so clearly. You see it all so clearly with your rotten attitudes. We'll deal with it. And we have to understand, God isn't just interested in our seeing the truth. He is interested with our seeing the truth and then living out the manner in which is necessary by God to establish that truth. And so those of you who are in this first phase and you're seeing all this injustice and all this unrighteousness and you're seeing the truth where others are seeing falsehood, well, praise God for that, but God is going to deal with your attitudes. And he doesn't care if it takes 40 years. That's what it's going to take for Moses. Lord doesn't. What's 40 years to God? It's like the Lord yawned or blinked his eyes Okay, I blinked my eyes. What's going on, Moses? Oh, it's been 40 years. Okay, sorry about that. Hope you learned your lesson so I don't have to blink a second time. The fact that it took Moses 80 years to learn it, he doesn't start his ministry till he's 80, is no problem with God. Moses, you're going to do this. Let's see if you can do it at 40. Well, I just exposed the false narrative of your country. Haven't learned it yet. All right, let's try another false narrative. How about a false narrative about yourself? Oh, took another 40 years. Haven't learned it yet. Well, actually, you know, you were going to die at 85. But I'm going to extend your life another 40 years because you know what? My purposes are not fulfilled. That's the one hope I have in being 70 and still not even coming close to having attained my ministry. And if you're 30 or 40 and you don't like it, too bad. Are you saying, I remember one brother, don't say that anymore. Don't say that anymore. And he was like, you know, a millennial. Don't say that. You don't tell me it's going to take 40 years for me to get this. I want my apostolic and prophetic ministry now, so I'm just going to go out and start a church. And the Lord just said, it doesn't matter whether he says 40 years. If I say 40 years, it's 40 years. And see, if you don't like that, well, you know what the Lord says. There's the door. It will come. It doesn't come in God's time, okay? Maybe God wanted Moses to accomplish it at 40, but it will come, and if it doesn't come in God's time, God doesn't care. That's the thing about God. He doesn't care. Oh, well, it's going to take another 40 years to deal with your anger issues. Okay, so again, those of you who struggle with anger and the struggle with anger is because you're seeing all this truth, well, the Lord's just telling you, don't ask, why is this happening to me? It's happening because of your anger. Get right with God. That's the story of my 70 years. I've been moping for the last 40 years. I've been moping for the last 30 years. I thought when we started Lord of the Harvest, it wasn't going to take 25 years. I'm still moping. It hasn't changed God's heart one bit. My way or the highway is what the Lord says. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And see, Moses is caught then. He realizes. Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. If a Hebrew slave knows it, Pharaoh knows it. And if Pharaoh knows it, my bleep is bleep. Surely this thing is known. When Moses heard of it, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Exile. See, here's the purpose of exile. Exile is when it's not just for the people who disobey the Lord. It's for the people who see the truth but don't handle the truth correctly. The Lord says, how about 40 years in Midian? And Midian is, these are Bedouin people. He goes from living in the high rises of Egypt. He goes from living in the palace of Pharaoh, and he's out in the outskirts of the wilderness, living like a Bedouin in Midian. And he sits down by a well, and phase two starts in Moses' life, and it's going to be 40 years. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Moses now goes into the wilderness for 40 years to get a shepherd's heart. You got a shepherd's vision. Your people are oppressed, injustice. Sorry, Moses, you can't go and burn the city down because of the injustice. I'm going to send you into the wilderness for 40 years and give you a shepherd's heart. Shepherd's heart is about learning how to care for people. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." That's a picture of a shepherd. See, this is Moses. See, Moses never changed. Moses' desire was good to save his people. Just the way he handled it was wrong. And Moses' desire is still good. And now the Lord is teaching him to handle it God's way. He said to his daughters, "Where is this guy? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. This is a candidate. I got to start marrying my daughters off, and here's a really good choice." And he was a good choice. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Gershom, again, an Egyptian name that sounds like the Hebrew word for sojourner. Moses understands. So what's taking place in these 40 years? We go from anger to brokenness. Why will God take, why will God take 40 years to work his ways into you? Why will God take as much time as he needs to work his ways into you? We know why. Got to do it God's way. But what is the reasoning, the rationale behind it? Brokenness. Moses is a good man. He sees injustice. He sees correctly. His vision of who his people are has greatly increased, and God wants to use him to deliver those people. But God has to break what he blesses. He has to break what he blesses to distribute it. We've just seen it with the Lord's Supper. He blesses it, he breaks it, he distributes it. That's a picture of how God works in our lives. He blesses us and he breaks us before he distributes us. So, first 40 years, anger. Second 40 years, brokenness. We head to phase 3. During these many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the beautiful thing. When I speak to people who are victims of oppression, I don't care whether it's racial oppression, family oppression, political oppression, church oppression, demonic oppression, keep in mind, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Keep that in mind when you're lamenting your oppression, when you're lamenting suffering, when you're lamenting pain, you're lamenting sorrow. God knows, God remembers, and as he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, "Time, Moses. You've been broken, Moses. You're ready to be distributed." And we go to the next chapter. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. Reuel, sounds like a Hebrew name. Jethro, alternate names. They have names, they have titles. Everybody, you know, it's Simon, it's Peter, it's Simon Peter. That's one of the problems. Everybody has all kind of names. Of course, there are people who have a lot of different names, too, among us, too. Everybody has, you know, these family nicknames, and you're like, who the heck are they talking about? They're talking about you. Didn't you know that? Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am, Lord. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. The call is about the holiness of God, the otherness of God. See, to see the Lord as he truly is, that's what holiness is all about. We have to take our shoes off because we're on holy ground. We have to walk in a different way. We have to walk in a different manner because we're about to come into the presence of a king like unto whom we have never seen or never been before. And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who remembered and the God who knew in the previous chapter. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Look at how far Moses has come in 40 years. He's not afraid to murder somebody. And now he's even afraid just to look up. See, brokenness creates a humility within us, a deep-seated humility. But the path of that humility, because what we're going to find out at the beginning of phase three is Moses has moved from being angry to being broken to being disillusioned. He is living out being a shepherd. He's doing his job. But the brokenness of God removes all false desires for ambition and fame and American idolatry in us. It removes it. It breaks it from us. Gosh, I see so many people in politics, cocky, in sports, arrogant. In Hollywood, proud, in wealth, exalted above all. I see it in the church, even everything that God is doing right now to break the church. The church needs to be broken around this cocky humility. I don't care if 1,000 prophecies that we've declared haven't come to pass. It's everybody else's fault. I could care less about facts. I only care about what I look like. And I'm not admitting that I was wrong. And you just say, no brokenness. How can you not be broken in terms of what God is doing right now? How can you be so arrogant and proud and cocksure? How can you be like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector just saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like fill in the blank. People here and people there and people who believe this and people who believe that. How can you be so cocky? You're not broken. So I don't have to have some mystical revelation. There's brokenness still coming. There's a brokenness that doesn't exist right now that's still coming. And it's coming from the hand of the Lord. In this church, in this nation, among the political parties, among the wealthy, entitled elite, among the angry, there's a brokenness coming. Why is this happening to me, Lord? Because you're being broken. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Initially, the brokenness will disillusion us. We will be disillusioned. We'll want nothing more than just to hide our face and bide our time. He's still dealing with the shame of 40 years ago to a certain extent. The Lord isn't worried about Moses' disillusionment. The Lord announces his purposes. See, God announces his purposes to disillusion people. He announces his purposes to broken people. He announces his purpose to angry people. Moses got a vision of the Lord's purposes when he stood up for his people and the oppression that they'd been under. The Lord announces. See, the Lord speaks. That's the thing. We've got to hear the Lord speak. You know, what was Genesis 12? You don't have to turn it. You know what Genesis 12 begins? And the Lord spoke to Abram. See, God announces. He's a proclaimer. He speaks his word. When we're talking about the pattern of God's revelation, it always starts with speaking his word. He speaks his word. In chapter 12 to Abraham, this is room for another character sketch message, but I just allude to it now. In chapter 15, he sends a vision to Abram. And in chapter 17, he reveals himself to Abram and Sarai and renames them. He always starts with a word, followed by a vision, followed by an unveiling of his person. Where are we, Lord of Harvest, in that pattern? We've heard the word. Send the vision, Lord. Unveil your person to us, Lord. Unveil your presence to us, Lord. But it always starts with the word. Then the Lord said, what's going on? Are you okay, Moses? He doesn't say that. His concern is not Moses. His concern is his word. God loves all of us, but he's concerned with his word because he understands that a strong aspect of his love toward us is that we hear his word and get with the program. And again, he's not worried about having to break you in the process. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. You see, the first two commandments, remember? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're a distant third. First is God, second is God's people, and then, oh, by the way, I need you to do this, Moses. I hope you're willing to do it. We are always a distant third. Keep that in mind. You're always a distant third. And see, it's we get in trouble. This is where we're not broken if we put ourselves second. You don't even have to put yourself first over God, although, you know, again, that kind of thing, like, it didn't go my way. I'm not following the Lord anymore. Man, you've just put yourself first over God. That's the one thing you do not wanna say. That does not want to come out of your lips. Put yourself over everybody else, okay? You're kind of in a problem. My pain is worse than any other pain in the world. Do you understand when people despair because of the situation they're going through, they are basically saying, my pain is worse than everybody else. Most people who come to me with that kind of a cry, I can say, I can name you 100 people who are in 100 times worse situation than you are for 100 times longer than you've been in. What the heck are you whining and crying about? That's the second level. But the right level is God first, God's people second, me a distant third. So the Lord third says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the tail end of brokenness. You can be broken, but you still need to be broken from brokenness. Do you understand that? You need to be broken from the disillusionment. See, being humbled can be very disillusioning. Well, you need to be broken from disillusionment. And so finally, the Lord just says, okay, You're third. Here's your job. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, here's the parallel between Abram and Moses. Abram has the word spoken to him. Abram has the vision given to him. And Abram and Sarah become Abraham and Abram and Sarai become Abraham and Sarah when the Lord comes and reveals himself to them. But there's this underlining verse. Abram believed God, and God credited it to his account as righteousness. God wants to get rid of anger, wants to deal with brokenness and humility, but ultimately, the just shall live by faith. My righteous ones shall live by faith. Faith is the line of continuity that runs through all of Abram to Abraham's reality. Now from Moses, the broken wilderness shepherd, to now Moses, the great deliverer. Moses now has to be convinced to believe God. So I want you to understand, in brokenness and humility, they can actually counter faith within us. So the process isn't I move from anger to brokenness to humility into the purposes of God. It's I move from anger to brokenness to humility to faith. There's got to be faith. And the Lord says, verse 12, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of God, you shall, many translations, serve God on this mountain, but it's worship God on this mountain. It's the service of worship. See, you were born to a Levitical family, Moses. They teach people how to worship. And I'm going to reunite you with Aaron and Miriam, your siblings. And you're going to, the destiny, I covered you in your mother's womb, the destiny I had for you to lead my people into worship. This is going to be your sign, Moses. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Full circle. From my destiny as a Levite, through false enculturation, through brokenness, to seeing God on the mountain and still being disillusioned and resisting God because of my unbelief, to back to Egypt, get the people out, and come back to this mountain. The experience that God does in leaders is to be reduplicated in the people he is discipling. See, this is where the prophet becomes the prophecy. The messenger becomes the message. And just as you have gone through this pattern, Moses, so will all my people. You're bringing them back here to worship. And see, here's the key. Faith comes when we say, in spite of my anger, in spite of my brokenness, in spite of my being humbled, in spite of my disillusionment, I will worship. And fit in a quote from Watchman Nee, obedience is the highest form of worship. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And that's where the Lord says, I am who I am. Meaning I am who I am. It can mean a couple things. It means I am who I am, and I'm not changing. And they need to worship me in spite of the way I do things. It can also mean I am that I am, which is taking the be verb, which is all part of God's name, Yahweh, and saying, what I am is what I will be. What I will be is what I am. I tell them the God who will be anything they need to make this whole thing work. That's the God who I am. Or I am the God who makes things happen. I save that one for the end because that's the essence of what the Hebrew word Yahweh means. I am the God who makes things happen. You want to know who? Okay, this is who you tell him. I'm the God who makes things happen. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I'm the self-existent one. I don't need anyone or anything else as a basis of my existence. Tell them that God has sent me, Moses, to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you, the God of covenant. And covenant means when God promises something, he fulfills it. We might renege. We might betray. We might, because of our disillusionment, forsake the Lord and just be happy to be a humble shepherd for the rest of our life. But he's the God of covenant, which means if he's promised it, it's going to happen. He's trying to encourage Moses here. What he's saying is, I'm not trying to convince you that this is the God you need to report to my people who he is. I'm trying to convince you that this is who I am, Moses. So it always comes with the word first, the vision second. He's gotten the word. He's heard the Lord speak. He's seen the vision in the bush. This is Moses' apostolic calling. But he also says, you're going to see me for who I am, the faithful covenant God. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am that I am is Yahweh. That's the name he's to be remembered by through all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may worship the Lord our God, that we may offer sacrifices of worship to the Lord. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and daughters. That's payment for the years of slavery. That's reparations. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, the Lord just laid out everything that's going to happen to Moses. And you know what the point is here? And Moses believed God, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. See, when we come out of brokenness and we come out of disillusionment, God is going to tell us, I'm going to do this with you, Oz. I'm going to do this with you, my son. I'm going to do this with you, my daughter. I'm going to do this with you, body of Christ. He's going to tell us everything he's going to do. And then like Abram, a childless man and woman beyond childbearing age, this is what phase three is always about. Phase three is the phase of impossibility. We go from anger to brokenness to faith. And faith will always, it will be countered by the impossible, implausible circumstances in which God put us, and we will say, as I'm saying now, as Moses said, why the heck did you wait this long? I mean, couldn't you have shown me this when I was 50, when I was 40? I'm 80 years old, Lord. And then the Lord, you know, chapter 4, we're going to stop here because we've spent enough time. We're going to close this message up. The Lord gives him supernatural signs and wonders. The Lord gives them the help of his family. He gives him Aaron and will eventually give him Miriam to help assist him in this. And Moses struggles. He struggles, but it is a struggle of faith. Now, if we had more time, we know the final phase, the last 40 years. How can we sum this up? It's like the three messages we've been talking about. Where false prophecy exists in America right now. We said there are false narratives in families, there's false prophecy in the church, and there's false narratives in the country. Well, Moses' order was, the first thing was his eyes were open to the false narrative of culture, of being an Egyptian, false narrative of being an American. The second issue he deals with are false narratives about himself. Those 40 years, God's dealing with him to make him see who he really is and also to see who the Lord really is. That's dealing with personal false prophecy. And the final phase is going to be false prophecy. That second phase is generational. It's Moses' generational sin, generational issues. False narratives about Egypt, false narratives about himself and his family. The final one he's going to have to deal with is false prophecy among the people of God, because he's fighting with those people for 40 years. He's constantly fighting with the people of God. They won't believe the Lord. Now, Moses still ends up getting angry. You know, anger, it's not like it was dealt with forever and it's never coming back. It's always, it's like with Cain. The Lord says, yeah, that sin of yours is kind of crouching outside the door, Cain, in Genesis 4. And it's waiting there like your own personal demon, ready to spring up on you. And if you don't think it won't come back, Cain, then you're not hearing me correctly. Moses has to deal with anger because he's dealing with the false prophecy of the people of God. But the genius of the Lord is Moses. They are going through the same pattern that you went with me. Listen, Moses, you didn't believe me. And what did I do to you? I showed you mercy. Don't smite the rock, Moses. Show them mercy. That's why God is so angry with Moses. When Moses smites the rock and says, you rebels, and he's screaming and hollering, and the Lord is saying, you're screaming and hollering at them in a way I never screamed and hollered at you. And the source of all of these difficulties are false prophecy. So in phase one, your eyes are going to be open to just the false prophecy of the culture you're in. And you're going to realize, I thought this was God and this was God and they told me this was God and that was God. It's not God. Wake up when that happens. The second phase is you're going to deal with generational issues in your life. You've got to come and see who you are. It's not shake my fist at my ancestors, my family, my parents. It's you shake your fist at them, you're shaking your fist at yourself. You are who they are. That's inescapable. You have to deal with this. But there's another good side to this story. There's your family may bring generational dysfunction, generational sin, but it brings some generational blessings. Remember your mom. Remember your sister, how full of faith they were. They had the fear of God. Fear God, Moses. And then the third phase we come through is we're just going to have to deal with the nonsense in the church. But can I tell you the nonsense in the church? Take a look in the mirror, Pastor Oz. See, this is why if something goes wrong in the church, I got to go before the Lord first of all and say, what was in me that allowed that? So you got to go to yourself first. In every situation, don't kill the Egyptian first. Don't get disillusioned and mopey and throw in the towel. And in the third phase, don't shake your fist at the people of God. Look in the mirror. And when you look in the mirror, the beautiful thing about looking in the mirror, you're going to see yourself for who you are. But in the back of that mirror, you're going to see the Lord in his glory. And it's way more important to see who he is than to simply see who you are. Because who he is, that's where you place your faith. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Moses ultimately believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. I don't care if they're in their first 10-year period or second 10-year period or first 15-year period or second 15-year period or like me, way beyond that, but definitely in my third and final phase, Lord. We need to understand how you move, Lord. And your graciousness gives us faith to get through the anger, the brokenness, the disillusionment, the unbelief. Your grace creates faith in us to be men and women who will walk in your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.